The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
So I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And we've reached the end of this sixth chapter, and in the narrative timeline of the gospel accounts, this would be near to the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He spent much of his time in Galilee, making brief trips to Jerusalem for the Jewish feast, until it came to his last days when Jerusalem was the last stop before the people crucified him. Joseph of Arimathea claimed his body, took it and prepared it. He and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' body for burial. And then, as he promised, and the Word of God says, on the third day, Jesus arose from the dead. And this fulfilled what Jesus taught the disciples in chapter 8. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, in these verses we study today, the crucifixion would seem to be the least likely of predictions of the way that Jesus' life would end. In the three synoptic gospels, the Galilean ministry was a huge success, almost to the point that without divine intervention, the people would have taken him and made him a king that would rule above all authorities in Israel. But his life wasn't to end that way. It wasn't to end in a worldwide Jewish or Christian kingdom with him as the head, but in a shameful, cruel death, more likened to those of the worst of criminals. If anyone picked up their Bibles and all they ever did was just read the ending of Mark chapter 6, we would marvel at the potential that we could have a king like Jesus rule over us. Well, there is no even guessing that Jesus would die when you read Mark chapter 6 and all the things that he did and how the people were so enthralled with him. Well, we have only a few verses of scripture to cover today, and I wondered if these verses were worth maybe a little bit deeper dive, or should we just read them and then just pass on into the seventh chapter. But you know what I prefer. I don't think there's any wasted space in the Word of God. So we'll close out chapter 6 with this message this morning, the hymn of healing. Now, using Mark's adverbs, these events happened immediately after Jesus calmed the wind on the sea and walked on the water. We start with Mark 53. That's where the sermon starts. But I want to go back up and let's just kind of connect things that are going on here. So we'll pick up at verse number 45 in Mark chapter 6 and then read down to the end of the chapter. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. The title of my message today from this text is a homonym also known as a homophone. I prefer to use the word homonym rather than homophone because most of you would probably get confused and think, he's homophobic, but that's not what I'm talking about. The homonym here is him versus him, that is H-E-M versus H-I-M. And you could use either one of those. I could use either one of those for the title of the message, and it works out just fine. Now, probably, though, beyond that useless notation, this scripture serves as a summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry. This was part of the Old Testament fulfillment of prophecy. What the Old Testament said that Jesus would do, that is about this part of the Messiah's activities when he came into the world. Now, if you turn your Bibles for a moment to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet has many places in his writings that describe the first and second advents of the Messiah. Now, at times, these prophecies overlap, and the Lord has structured them with both near and far fulfillments. Isaiah 35 is an example, as it speaks of the health benefits of the millennial kingdom in the second advent, and then also to the healing ministry of Jesus in Galilee in the first advent. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, the prophet says, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." This verse refers to the millennial kingdom. And then beginning in verse 5, the Galilean ministry is in view and may also apply to life in the millennial kingdom. At least we know this, that Jesus in the New Testament quoted from Isaiah, and he said that he fulfilled the scriptures. And so there were things that in that first advent predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus did in the ministry while he was here. And there are yet things to come that will happen in the second advent. So the prophet says in verse number 5, referring to, I think, mostly to the first advent, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Did that happen? Well, we know that it did because our text confirms it. Jesus healed of all sorts of illnesses. If we just listen for a moment to the record, the biblical record of what Jesus did in that Galilean ministry and throughout Judea as well, Matthew 11 verse 5 says, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Matthew 12:22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Matthew 20, verse 30, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Matthew 21:14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Mark 7:32, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him." And then John 9, verse 6, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." These are only a few of the instances in the 3 short years of Jesus' ministry where he made an immeasurable impact on the health of the people. There's some who believe that disease was nearly wiped out in all of Galilee during the time of Jesus' ministry. So his first advent was a preview of the second, when he will come and he'll set up his kingdom. He will set all things right. He will renew the world and change the world, and it will be a kingdom of perfect peace, of health and prosperity, and a time surely for all of us as God's people to look forward to as we rule and reign with him. Well, as we look at these scriptures today, if we just breeze by this, we might not see all the benefits we can glean. Do these scriptures have more to say to us than just to remind us of how magnificent the Galilean ministry was? Well, I think they do, because we've already taken a glimpse into the millennial kingdom and see what is yet to come. Well, look back now at verse number 53, and we'll work our way through this passage and then point out a few applications of the text. Verse 53 says, "And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore." You'll pardon me today if I seem a little bit juvenile with my alliteration. It's a simple outline today, and I want to make this our first point, and that is getting to Gennesaret. How did they get to Gennesaret? It doesn't seem to be too important, but if you follow the text and you've kept up with the Savior's travels, you'd recognize that Gennesaret was not the original intended destination. Verse 45 says that Jesus told the disciples to get into a boat and to go to the other side before Bethsaida. That means that they were supposed to go to a place near Bethsaida. If we compare that to the other Gospels, comparing to John 6, verse 17, the place that was near to Bethsaida was Capernaum. And as we know, Capernaum was the home base for the Galilean ministry. But instead of Bethsaida or Capernaum, they landed at Gennesaret, which is to the west of Capernaum. Why did their journey end there? Well, an obvious conclusion would be that the wind had blown them off course before Jesus calmed the sea and walked on the water to the boat. I think that conclusion may be obvious, but I think it may not be exactly right. As John tells the story, he said, "A great wind blew, and the sea arose, and Jesus came walking on the water. And Jesus spoke to them. He said, 'It is I, be not afraid.'" And then in verse 21 of John 6, "Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went." Now, apparently, Jesus changed the destination. They didn't just casually float on into Gennesaret. How did they get there? Well, it was a miracle. They were out on the sea, and then suddenly, without delay, they're at the place that Jesus intended for them to go. Their journey was about 4 miles. They left about sundown. They rode for 9 hours or more, and during that 9 hours, they'd only covered about 3 miles. But then that last mile was like a cheetah on top of the water, because they're in one place, and all of a sudden, they are at another place. They're in the land of Gennesaret. And that is a miracle that we miss if we don't read and see how all the gospel authors commented on this event. Jesus spread his ministry all over the region, and we haven't yet read that he'd been to this place. He had business with the people in Gennesaret. So he went there to help. He could take care of them and only be a short walk back to their headquarters in Capernaum. So getting to Gennesaret, that takes care of the logistics of the story, which leads me to the applications that I'd like to make today. And the first one would be that Jesus is a miracle-working God. Isn't that true? How many miracles did he perform just time after time after time? He is the miracle-working God. But before he can help you, before he can perform your miracle, if you want to put it that way, you must be where he is, and you must know who he is. Now, the first requirement is your first blessing, and that is because where you are is where he is. You don't have to go and look for him. You don't have to go find him, so to speak. I'm not going to tell you that if you want to find Jesus, it's best that you go down the street to a different building and look for him there. No, this is your Gennesaret. Jesus is here with us today. I hope I don't have to remind you that our God is the omnipresent God. He's everywhere, all of the time. We're never without him. And whenever we call on him, he's there to listen, to hear, and to come and to help. I think it's interesting that both Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke of gods that people carved out of wood and chiseled out of stone. And they say they fastened them in place so they couldn't move. So if you needed your God someplace else, you had to pick him up and take him with you. Not our God. He's with us all of the time. Getting to Gennesaret, don't worry about that. You and he are already there. Where you are, there he is. Now, this refutes the idea that so many have, that God does not care about us, that God is on the backside of the universe somewhere, that he has no interaction with us, and things are just kind of going on as they go, and God has no control. No, you can rest assured that God is in control of every second that happens in this world. Nothing happens without the knowledge of God and the direction of God. So he's here all the time. Then I think back in the Old Testament when Elijah was contending with the prophets of Baal. You remember the story how that Elijah mocked them because when the prophets of Baal prayed, they couldn't get their God's attention and there was nobody listening. And so he says in 1 Kings 18:27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." Be sure you know this, Jesus always pays attention. Psalm 145, verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." Psalm 34, 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Now, secondly, I'd like to talk to you about recognizing the Redeemer. In verse 53 again, "And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him." How did they know him? Well, he hadn't been there before. A better question is, who didn't know him? When he was in town, people came from all the towns around the Sea of Galilee to come and see him. Crowds followed him everywhere. Some came up from Judea. So all around the countryside, they came. They'd all heard of him. Now, the wording here is interesting. First is Mark's word, straightway. That's one of his words of immediacy that he continually uses. And he says they knew him. If you were looking for it, you would find this Greek word translated "knew" throughout the New Testament. And as it's used here, it means to know by experience. They fully recognize who he was. How did they know him by experience? Well, no doubt he had healed some of these people in some other place. And because Jesus was the famous guy, the big personality in Galilee at the time, people would go wherever he was. So people who had been healed would come back to see him. Maybe there's fresh needs that they have, or they have another friend or relative or someone who needs to be healed. So they bring them to see Jesus. So they recognize him as a healer. But we notice in this text that it doesn't say anything that Jesus spent the day teaching them. Now, often that's what we do find, don't we? That not only healing, but he spends time teaching them. But here it says nothing about that. So many recognize him by sight and by reputation, but they didn't know him as the Savior. And that was a widespread problem because when it came time for his crucifixion, where are all the witnesses of his power? Why aren't there people streaming down from Galilee, gads of people, you might say, coming down from Galilee to testify for him, to support him, and defend him? I mean, it wasn't like they didn't know where he was. Everywhere he went, there was a buzz. People, crowds are following. And so wherever he went, eyes were on him. Well, then why weren't the former lame and the former deaf and the former dumb and the former lepers there to defend them? Defend him. The only explanation is they recognized Jesus by sight, but not as the Savior. Jesus healed many who took their healings and they went away with it. And that's all they wanted from him. Heal me. That's all that I want. Let me just show you an example of this in Luke 17. If we turn your Bibles there, we find Jesus in one of the villages of Samaria. And Jesus didn't exclude Samaritans from being healed either. And in Luke 17, we find a group of lepers that come to see Jesus. Luke 17, verse 12. "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off." I just might underline that for you. They stood afar off, and I think you understand why lepers weren't allowed to approach anyone. They had to stay a certain distance away because they were unclean. So they cried to Jesus from afar, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priest." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." I don't have time for us to look at this passage in depth. It's an example of Jesus rejected by his own people and looked for by a people who were strangers in Israel. Paul quoted Isaiah 65 verse 1 when he wrote to the Romans. Romans 10:20 says, "But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." Now the Jews were God's chosen nation. It's to them that the Messiah was sent. But when he came, they rejected him. And the Samaritans, who are not God's chosen people, here is a healing and salvation of a Samaritan leper who gave God the glory. And the difference between the two is that one recognized Jesus as Savior and the others didn't. This is the big difference between them. There's hardly a person that you can speak to who doesn't recognize Jesus, is there? I mean, it is a little bit harder in today's age to talk to people about Jesus, and especially in California, it seems like that you'll run across people that might say they don't know who he is. But most people know. 4 weeks ago was Easter, about 4 weeks, and then a few months ago was Christmas. How many people have no idea what those two holidays are about? Oh, that they recognize the name. They recognize a face that somebody says is Jesus, or they recognize a baby in a manger. But the missing part is they don't know him as their Redeemer. And this is what Christ came to do. He came to redeem us from the curse of sin. Healing from physical diseases was not the most needful thing for these people. Jesus used the healing to prove that he truly was the Son of God, and it afforded him the opportunity to get large crowds that he could preach to, but he was interested in their souls, not their physical healing. He provided that, but they needed their souls saved. And then it was needful for him to fulfill prophecies and to teach what his coming kingdom would be like. But to miss him as the Redeemer is double toil and trouble. I think that, well, I dare say that for those that Jesus healed, but they gave no notice of him, they refused him as Savior, I would say the fires of hell are hotter because of that knowledge, rejecting Jesus, who was so clearly the Savior of the world. Now you think about all these people that put up Christmas trees and who brought presents, who attended parties. Even some made sure that they got to a Christmas service. Or if they didn't make Christmas, they make sure they get to Easter. They know him. They know what people say about him. Many are fully aware of what it's all about. They know him, but they don't know him. And it's not just the person who goes to church either. There doesn't go to church. There are too many people in church who think they know Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And the thing is, there is no value in knowing a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. There's no value in knowing him that way. We must know who he is and what the Bible says that he came to do. Now, you've heard me say it many times that people want a Jesus who will take them the way they are and leave them just the way they are. They don't want to confront the sin that's in their lives. They don't want to get rid of it. They want peace and satisfaction. They want their way. They want affirmation in their sin. And the Jesus of the Bible doesn't offer that. He deals with sin. He gets rid of sin. Well, people want Jesus made in their image. They invent a Jesus that is their satisfaction, that is their peace, because they are in love with their sin, and Jesus came to save us from our sins, not to leave us in it. I'm not sure where Jorge told me this story. I don't know if it was in Deacon's meeting or if we did it in the class over here or where it was. But he was telling me a few days ago about a man that he talked with who said that he liked being a Catholic. And Jorge asked him why he liked it. And the man said that, well, he could do anything he wanted to do during the week and make it all good again by confessing to the priest at the end of the week. And then he was good for another week. All these people around Galilee, or most of them, received physical healing. They got their bellies filled, and that was their contentment. 1 out of 10 returns to give glory to God. And that's the reason there wasn't a riot in Jerusalem trying to protect Jesus rather than a mob trying to kill him. And so we think about this, we think about what goes on in our own country, we think about America, all the blessings that God has given this country, and we're very much aware of our history, I hope, even though there's a lot of revisionist history. We know what our history is, what God did for has done for this country, and we know about the blessings we received. We know about education and health care and school. We'll talk about education, schools, and all these things that we have, hospitals, food for the hungry. All of these things are Christian in origin. This is where we learn these things from the Word of God. God teaches us these things, and this is why we have it in our country. But what do we try to do? We try our best to push God out of our educational system. We do our best to push Him out of the social spectrum. We don't want God to have anything to do with telling us what we ought to do, should do, and how we should live. We don't want any of that. And then I think about the thing about health care and how that is so much transformed from something that God wants that to be good for people. Instead, we have things like reproductive health care for women. Or should I say reproductive health care for pregnant people, because we don't really know who women are anyway. But reproductive health care, that is a code for murder. That's nothing but a code for murder. And then we talk about gender-affirming health care. And what is that? Well, we know what that code is, too. It's a code for mutilation of young people and their bodies. So we leave them with a torn apart, distorted, shattered psyche. And it goes on and on and on and on. And somehow people think Jesus is in favor of all this. If he was here, he would leave it all just as it is. Throw out Romans 1. Get rid of that. And everything else the Bible has to say about how people ought to live, it's not important. And so the blessings that we have in America just passed on as if we have no idea who Jesus is. And then I think again how messed up the world is. How mind-boggling that the United States Assistant Secretary of Health is a 66-year-old man who wears a dress and calls himself Rachel. I don't know. You 2022 USA Today named him the Woman of the Year. You ladies see what you have to contend with? Who your competition is? Well, I pray you're not that ugly. That's the standard. You know, forget about this. Forget make America great again. Forget that. Make America sane again. That's what we need. But that's not going to happen unless and until people know Jesus. And let me say, to know Jesus, you also must know yourself. You must know who you are. That we are all sinners in need of the grace of God. And we have that grace in Jesus. We are all sinners in need of the mercy of God. And we have that mercy in Jesus. We're all sinners who need salvation from the hell of God. And we have that salvation in Jesus. We're all sinners that need the peace of God. And we have that peace in Jesus. And we're all sinners that need reconciliation with God. And only in Jesus are we reconciled. Him and Him alone. Recognize the Redeemer for the healing from sin. Now, thirdly, is hurry to the healer. Verse 54, and when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. Oh, the people knew Jesus well enough to know that there were plenty of people everywhere that needed his help. I mean, this was their opportunity because he was in their country. They don't have to go very far to see him. But they must have feared that Jesus would move on without them. And so they ran over the entire region finding people who needed Jesus. Now, this again is just a typical scene. Every time that Jesus healed people, they brought sick people to him in their beds. Chapter 3, remember, tells about the man who had palsy and his four friends brought him on his bed and tore off the roof of a house and let him down in front of Jesus. And I suppose there were all kinds of other inventive ways with the crowds that were around him that people would try to keep from missing the opportunity to see Jesus and to receive of his gracious, merciful, and miraculous healing. If I could take the story in a little bit different direction for just a moment, I think there is an example in this for God's people. We don't have a healer that can heal people if we bring them in their beds. I will argue this now. It's not the point of the sermon, but there's not one verified miracle of any faith healer of any kind anywhere. Nobody's done this since the time of Jesus and the apostles. People don't rise from the dead without the power of Jesus Christ or any of these other things. Congenital effects. Who heals from congenital effects? Only God. But we really don't need to look for people in their beds to carry them in their bed to the hospital. Ambulance comes and takes care of that. And of course, you understand, though, that is not the application that I really want to make. I want to make the application that surely the urgency of getting people to Jesus for salvation is greater than the urgency for them to be healed of cancer or some other disease. The Bible says that life is brief, and it doesn't make any difference whether you're saved or lost. We all know that's true. James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What is the need to hurry? Why hurry? Because you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know if there will be tomorrow. If I sat down and just thought about it for a little bit, I could probably name a dozen people that I know that died suddenly. But I don't need to bring up examples because most of you here are as old as I am. And you know somebody who died suddenly. This happens. Sudden death, though, that is not a problem for those of us who know Jesus. However long or short life may be, it doesn't matter to us. We have eternal life. As he says in John 5:24, when we trusted him as Savior, we pass from death into life. And we have that life in the present right now. When we got saved, he gave us a new life. And he gave us a new home. And he gave us a new king. And you could miss all of that if you don't understand the value of acting now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When should you trust Christ for salvation? How about now? How about right now? That's the time. You know, there's a problem with this, though, isn't there? How do we expect those that are dead in trespasses and sin to do this? How can they do this? These people ran to carry people in their beds because they couldn't come on their own. And I will tell you that the lost sinner is in a much worse condition than the physically sick man. He can't come to Christ, and the only way he hurries to Jesus is if someone hurries to get him. Somebody's got to go get him and tell him about Jesus. But not all of us are in too much of a hurry to do that, are we? Most of us probably aren't. Hurry to work, hurry home, hurry to dinner, hurry for all the other things that we have to do, but not much in a hurry to get people to Jesus. But, you know, people are in a hurry to get to hell. You may not think so, but every hour they stoke the flames hotter, like the hell is the best place to be. And they just pass on by Jesus as if, you know, hell's the destination. That's okay. That's all just fine. Aren't you thankful that Jesus is easy to find? The most published book in the world is the Bible. The most translated book in the world is the Bible. And the information is there for anyone to read. Now finally, in verse 56, "And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." Listen to this statement. What a fringe we have in Jesus. Doesn't that sound silly? That might be the dumbest play on words that you've ever heard. But did you know there's a biblical basis for that? Now, if you've already filled it out and you said, "I'm ahead of the pastor now. I wrote down what a friend we have in Jesus." That's okay. You're not wrong. It's just wrong for my purposes. Did I make up something silly? Well, you may wonder, why did he come this far with a serious message and then end up on such a weird note? Where did I get this? Well, the ESV says, "They laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment." There's nothing wrong with that word at all. It might sound silly, but you won't forget it, will you? Next time you send "what a friend we have in Jesus," you'll think of this sermon. But as I was thinking about this, touching the border of his garment, it just prompted me to think if there's significance. What is the significance of the border of the Israelites' clothing? Why doesn't it talk about them touching the back or touching his collar or touching the sash or touching his sandals? Why the border of his garment? If you haven't read the bulletin article yet, it'll help you with the answer to this question. And while I'm here, how many of you read that long, tedious, boring bulletin article? Oh, I see hands. I've been told that it's not an academic marvel. Some have said that, and my writing style is like eating alum. Those of you that are older, you may know what alum is. But where did they get the idea that touching the fringe of Jesus' clothing would do any good? Let me take three sentences from my article. This is me quoting me, so I'm an authority on me. "As briefly as I can explain, God commanded each Israelite to make their clothing with a ribbon of blue around the fringe. The purpose was to use it as a daily reminder of God's commandments. The false worship of Canaan's idols would tempt them, and this clothing was to remind them of the true God they were to obey." Now, you folks know that I'm a tabernacle guy. These interrelationships of Old Testament practices to New Testament truths just intrigue me. We know that the Jews loved the law. They didn't do very well at all at keeping it, but God's law is what set them apart from all other people. They believed the law had everything to do with their relationship with God. And they weren't wrong about that. And in their clothing, they had a symbol of God's law. Now, I like that answer. I think that's the best one. But if you don't like that one, then let me give you another one. The news of what Jesus did just quickly reverberated throughout the crowds. Everybody was talking about it. In Mark chapter 5, again, a passage that we've studied, a woman with a bloody flux had this for 12 years, and she'd been to every doctor that she could find. Nobody could help her. She came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched the border, the fringe of his clothes. Mark said, "Straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up." Then also in chapter 3, verse 10, "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues." Now, there wasn't anything in Jesus' skin or in his clothes that could heal people. It was the man. It was the God-man. It was faith in the God-man. Now, these folks didn't know how or why. As I've said, most of them didn't become believers. At best, we might think that, well, later on, when there were so many thousands of people that were added to the church after Jesus died and arose from the grave, maybe there were some of these people who later did come to know Jesus as Savior. I suppose that's possible. But many would just simply think, all that she did was touch the border of his garment. All I need to do It's touched the border of its garment. And then I can tell you that there were many that knew the connection of the ribbon to blue to the law of God. And to be pleasing to God, they must obey God's law. So perhaps their desire for healing caused them to connect that with God's law. But just to show you that it's not the clothes, you may remember in Acts 5, there's a different way of healing. Acts 5:14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Wow, the shadow of Peter passing by is enough to heal. Acts 9:19-11, this is with the Apostle Paul. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Charismatics have made hay with that one. I got a prayer cloth in the mail that told me that somebody prayed over it. If I sent in $25, it would increase 100-fold. I bought 25 of them. It hasn't worked yet. Well, when this woman in the crowd touched Jesus, he felt the power of God go out of him. He healed the woman. Nobody'd seen anything like this. What Pharisee, what scribe, what Sadducee, what rabbi could you touch and get anything but cooties? None of them. Folks, this is the real Jesus. And I repeat that the most important thing here is healing of the sin-sick soul. This is a death rattle that does not get cured except by the power of Jesus Christ. The cure is as instantaneous as touching the hem of his garment. And so ending Mark chapter 6, the power of Jesus Christ, the one true living God, fills the chapter. Feeding 5,000, throttling the wind, walking on water, transporting to another place, healing the sick of every kind of disease by just letting people touch him. There is no one like Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Wherever your Gennesaret is, he's there. You can touch him by believing in him. You can touch him with faith, and he'll take all of your sins away. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, the walking, talking, healing, saving Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, from what we learned from it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, how marvelous that he is. Words can't explain. We can go on and on and on, and we do. We preach every week and magnify Jesus Christ because we can't say enough. Lord, we pray for anyone here today who might not know you as Savior. We pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to their hearts and bring them to faith in him. And then for Christians who are here, we just pray that the Word of God has helped and help us to think about what a God that we have, and so much that he's done for us, and we just must be thankful always for who he is. So we praise you, Lord, for all this. Bless us as we go out about the rest of our day. Help us not to forget what we've heard this morning and to apply it as we go through each and every day. And we give you the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.